Amen. What a good word that is to us. It's good to be back with you this week. And if you haven't looked in your Bible or turned there to Psalm 126, please do so. And yes, I did a switcheroo on him last week and asked him to do Psalm 127, but I thought maybe I should have done that one too, because it does say, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So if I got six kids, that's the sermon I need to preach, right? Anyway, here we are at Psalm 126. You know, as I was reading this, I thought about, you know, how the world loves a good comeback story. The world loves that, to see someone kind of recover from the ruins, so to speak. People don't like something as much for something to stay on top forever. Like, no one wants the Patriots to win another Super Bowl. And they're not this year, right? Well, I guess a few Patriot fans. And no one wants Bama to win another college championship. And they're not this year either. You really didn't have to applaud for that. And you know, when Tiger Woods was playing in the 2009 U.S. Open, I wasn't pulling for him either. I was pulling for the little underdog, Rocco Mediate, in the playoff. Many of you are thinking, Rocco who? Is that a bouncer at the local gig down here in Nashville? Exactly. No one knew of him because he was one of these small-time guys, never won much on the tour, and there he was playing Tiger in a playoff in the U.S. Open. And there's Tiger. He wins everything, right? He's dominated golfer like 10-year stretch there, and a little more, like no one else ever had before. And so I was pulling for the other guy, and yet Tiger won with a broken leg, for crying out loud. He had a broken leg. He still won the tournament. And then not long after that, he fell. Not physically, no, he fell in disastrous ways. It soon came out that he had had numerous adulterous relationships. He had a body that had wore down and broken down from swinging a golf club so hard, I guess, and training so much. And over the course of the next 10 years, he would play well, and then he would sink back down, and then there were back surgeries. He got addicted to painkillers. I don't know if you remember, he was arrested for driving under the influence of these painkillers, and he plummeted, so much so that he was out of golf, out of the world rankings, and disappeared. And 2 years ago, he thought he would never play competitive golf again, and yet, this past April, he won the Masters, golf's greatest championship. And I have to confess, I was kind of glad to see him out of the picture for a long time there, but I was pulling for him last year. And why? Just because I love, just like you, a great comeback story. There's nothing like a comeback story. Everybody loves a good comeback story. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that God does too. God loves a good comeback story. And really, the Bible is a comeback story. It's a comeback story, not of self-made people who pull themselves out of a miry pit and get it right and pull off the victory. It's the story of a God who takes dead things and breathes life into them. It's barren wombs giving birth. It's dead men rising. It's shepherds becoming kings. It's exiles getting the deed to their own place. It's exhausted prodigals coming home. It's one story after another of God giving ruined sinners back their life. Not them finally getting it back together, but by His grace, because He loves to do that, He gives them back something they always wanted. That's Himself. And He restores their souls, just like Psalm 23 says. It says things like, He gives beauty for ashes, gladness for mourning, joy for weeping. And speaking of joy, I can say it on the authority of God's Word that God wants His people, and He wants you today to be deeply happy. He wants that for you. And who here doesn't need to hear the good news of God's restoration? What exhausted sinner living in an exhausted world doesn't need to hear the good news that God restores our fortunes? That He can refresh us like a stream in a dry desert. I wonder if you came in today limping into church, fearing that you've blown it with God, far from God, worried, with no hope, maybe your life's in ruins, maybe you're dry, maybe you're dead, thinking that this is the end of the line for you, or whatever. Here's the word, Psalm 126 is for you today. Psalm 126 is for all of us who are earnestly trying to seek the Lord, and we need it. And maybe we don't need it right now, at this moment, today, in this moment. Maybe we're doing good, but tomorrow you might need it. Next year you might need it. Who here doesn't need to hear the good news of God's restoration? So the first thing I want you to look at as you see Psalm 126 is I want you to see the praise or the song of restoration in verses 1 through 3. This divides up very easily for us. If you just look at it in your Bible, you'll see first three verses, next three verses. And so there's a song of restoration here. It's the praise of the restored. And what is it that people have been restored by God sing? What do they sing? Well, it sounds a little like this, doesn't it? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was so good, it was like I was dreaming, you know? Don't wake me, I'm dreaming. This is better than I could have ever imagined. This is wonderful. This is like something I've always longed for and dreamed for. Sounds like that. It sounds like then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. God loves to do something in our lives that would just make us think back on that, look back on that, and laugh. Giggle. Make us deeply happy inside. So much so that we would just have to kind of chuckle to ourselves or maybe have a knee slapper. I don't know. Sounds like, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Those verses tell us about a time, sometime in Israel's history. I don't know. Scholars debate. When did it happen? Was it when the people who had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years finally came back? And there they are. They regroup. They're back in their homeland. Ezra has reinstituted the law. And they've gotten back into God's word. And they've gotten the temple rebuilt. And all of these things. Wonderful things are happening. The walls are getting restored. Was that what he's talking about? Or was it another time when God rescued them from their enemies? We're not sure. Whatever the case, it did two things. It made them really, really, really glad and joyful. And it made them famous, or at least it made God famous, right? Because if you look in verse 2, it's the nations around them that are impressed with what God has done for them. And God loves to do that. If you just read your Bible, you'll see this over and over, that God will do something with Israel and the world around them will take note of that. And it'll shock them in a horrifying way. You can read that. Sometimes you read in the Bible, like in Jeremiah the prophet, where God tells them, I'm going to make you a horror to the world around you. They're going to look at you and they're going to be horrified at what's about to happen to you. And then sometimes God will do something to Israel and it's like the world will look at you and they'll be like, I wish I had a God like that. I wish God would give us a word to live by like He's given the people of Israel. I wish God would rescue us from our enemies like that. Sometimes God does that. God loves to do that. God loves to go public with His glory and show out. Showing out's a good thing for God. It's a bad thing for me. I really haven't got anything to show out. Like you're all thinking, yeah, I know that, preacher, more than you do. we really don't. We're just humans. We're just created, right? Anything we have is a gift from God. But for God, who's the fountain of everything, it's okay for him to do that. He loves to impress the world with what he can do in God's people. And he would love to impress your neighbors, your friends, your family members, your co-workers, this community with what he could do in you, through you, and with our church. Man, who doesn't want that? So he restores our soul. And of course, that makes sense, right? When something gets restored, it makes us happy. Think about two friends. You got two friends. They get in a fight. They get in an argument. I don't know what it's about. They finally get back together. What happens? They're happy. You're happy. Husband, wife, right? You get in a little tiff. You get in an argument. Angry at one another. You make up. Things are better. You're happy. You're miserable when you're not. When you make up and get things right, you're happy. Restoration is happiness. Luke 15, prodigal son comes home. What do? Grit their teeth and punch each other in the face? No, he comes home. You know, hey, let's have a party. Put a robe on this guy. Give him a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to party tonight. There's rejoicing everywhere. There's rejoicing when there's restoration. It's rejoicing. And restoration makes a good story for other people, right? It impresses us. We remodeled our house, at least on the outside. It looked a lot better than it did. So we had people stop by. I'm out in my yard. They'd stop by. Man, I've been watching you, redo your house. It looks great. It's a great job you guys did on that. I always ask them if they want to contribute to the restoration fund, but they never do. You remember the story several years ago when the Chilean miners got stuck down, way down inside. I can't remember how far down below the earth. It was way down there. Took them forever to get out there, but there was a wonderful scene. At one point, one of the men who came up, he had been estranged to his father, and they were on the outs, and they weren't speaking or whatever, but he comes up out of there, rescued out of that, comes out, and he goes up, and him and father are hugging one another, and there's a restoration there. It's a wonderful story. Everybody look at that, and they're like, oh, that's awesome. It's wonderful. No one cares what was happening. It's just these two used to not like each other. Now they do. And it impresses people. Restoration does that. I bet some of you may have a story like this, a past story of God moving in your life. A marriage, your family, your job, your finances, your prayer life, your zeal for the Lord, a child, a son, a daughter, a friend. When he perhaps restored your fortunes, brought you back from ruin, brought you out of a pit, brought you back from the edge of something that was disastrous, or maybe you were down in the middle of it, or maybe it was just a slow dryness, and maybe it happened suddenly, or maybe it happened gradually, but you've got a story about that. How God restored you. And if anyone here is saved this morning, and I'm assuming some of you are, right? That's why you're here. Then this is your song. I mean, after all, what is salvation but the restoration of a human being who totally damaged themselves by their own sinful choices, and God has restored that person? And God's restoring the world as well. He's going to put all things right, right? All of creation, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Children will play with snakes. There will be no potholes on the interstate. Auburn will never win another football game. It's not. Maybe that's not in the Bible, but it should be. But it does say the former things will pass away. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more sin. All of that will pass away. Those are the former things. And we will wake up every day and there will never be an ounce of fear, dread, pain, no sleepless nights, nothing like that at all. All of creation will be restored. Jesus did that by his blood. Colossians chapter 1 says he reconciled all things, things in heaven, things in earth, things visible, things invisible, all to himself through his blood. He fixed it. We're waiting for that to all come to consummation, but he fixed it. And one day, it'll happen. Of course, at the center of that story is our story, your story. Through Jesus Christ, God restores you and I, who have been ruined by the fall, ruined by our sin. So friends, the Bible and our experience tells us that our thinking has been messed up, our decision-making has been marred, our desires are twisted, and our bodies are broken down, so much so that Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't look at people and say, you need to make a few choices. You need to become a nicer person. No, he says, you, in order to enter the kingdom of God or ever see it, you must be born again. You must be made new. You must be restored. And then when the Bible talks about someone being saved, that's the language it uses. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is nothing but God paying your sin debt and the penalty for it and dealing with all the things you did to mar His relationship, forgiving that so that you could be restored to Him, and just as Laser pointed out, you can become God's friend. It's just restoring that friendship. What is the Bible word justification about? That's all about a new standing, the right standing with God, a right position. God does something in your life by crediting you the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus so that you have His standing. Your standing with God is now restored. And there's a Bible word called sanctification. What does that mean? It means growth. What is growth? Nothing but God restoring you in your daily life and the way you live and the practices that you have and your attitudes and the things you do and the habits and the things you say and making you more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. He's restoring your image into God's image. And then there's glorification. That's another word from the Bible that talks about this. What is that? It's nothing but God making you in a way where you can no longer sin. One day in heaven, and you will be completely into the image of Jesus Christ. It's all restoration. It's all restoration. How does He do it? He sent His Son. That's how. His beautiful Son, who's the perfect image of God, lived a sinless life and was marred and ruined on a cross, disfigured and dehumanized on a cross as our sin was laid upon Him, and He paid for our sins and our debt on that cross, dying in our place, but rising again, triumphant over the grave. How does He do it? He sends His Spirit into you, compelling you, telling you, you need this restoration. And then you embrace it, and that Spirit stays in you and begins to change you and change you and change you so that you line up with God and become to look more like Jesus than you used to. That's the work of salvation. This morning I ask you, just as before I continue, has that happened to you? Can you say with Psalm 126, when the Lord saved me, it was though I was in a dream. He filled my mouth with laughter. He has done great things for me. Can you say that? Friend, if God has saved you and restored you to Himself, He has done the greatest thing in your life, no matter how hard your life is right now. And there is nothing greater He could possibly do. If you're not saved, if you've never received Christ, then you are missing out on the deepest joy possible. Notice how often the word joy pops up. The language of laughter and happiness appears in these six verses. And this is God saying, this is what I have for you. This is what I want for you. This happens when I am restored to you. So I'm wanting you to walk into this, run into this joy. Run into it. If you don't know me, then you don't know it. And I want you to have it. Of course, some of you have it. But you've also realized that life is hard, the devil is mean and crafty, temptation is appealing, the world is alluring, and it's very easy and unfortunately quite often normal to need a refreshing touch from God. Even as Christians, how does that work? What's the second thing I want you to see in verses 4 through 6? He says, Restore our fortune. So what I want you to see here, this is the plan for restoration. So restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. What is a Negev? Is that a creature in the Star Wars universe? No. It's a dry stream. The Negev was the southern part below Israel. It was very dry, very arid, very barren, and like a lot of deserts, a sudden downpour might happen. And when that happened, the streams would swell, fill, and flood over very suddenly. And what the writer may be doing right here is describing something you may know all too well. After a spiritual high, quite often we experience a spiritual low. After an outpouring of God's Spirit, you may feel at times like God is nowhere to be found. A dryness, a barrenness, a deadness in your soul or in some area of your life. And maybe that didn't come after a spiritual high. Maybe you are experiencing a dryness right now that has come upon you slowly, not suddenly. Is it your prayer life? Is it your church life? Is it your hunger for God's Word and your Bible reading? Is it your burden for the lost? Is it a tender conscience and a broken spirit that used to hurt more when you disobeyed God, but now you don't feel that like you used to? Is it your eagerness for Christian fellowship? Is it your zeal for the kingdom and lost people coming to know Him and His mission? You can't remember the last earnest prayer you prayed, the last tear you shed over the lost person or over your sin, the last time you shared the gospel, the last time you couldn't wait to get to church or read your Bible. You can't remember the last time. There's a dryness. Maybe it's more than dryness. Maybe it's in ruins. Maybe it's your relationship with God due to a specific sin, due to some sin, a series of sins, or just neglecting God. Maybe it's your marriage or your kids or a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ that's in ruins. Maybe it's a lot of things because of your sin, or maybe it's because someone has sinned against you, or there's just problems of life that are upon you that are overwhelming you, but you're responding to it in sinful ways, in God-neglecting ways, and what used to thrive now is in decay, or worse, it feels dead or destroyed. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that God is a God of restoration? Do you see in His heart, it's His heart to see you restored. He loves to restore His people. He loves to reverse what sin has ruined. He loves to do this. He loves to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, the Bible says. Now Isaiah 28 says that judgment against God's people is God's strange work, but the gospel suggests that salvation and restoration is Jesus' favorite work to do. Because in His mind, what matters is not what you deserve, but that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, right? How could He do otherwise? That's what this is about. How does He do that? Well, verses 4 through 6 give us a hint. Verse 4 tells us to ask for it. Look at it, what He's doing right there. It's a prayer. It's prayer. Restore us, O Lord. Are you dead or dry? Pray this prayer. Psalm 85, very similar, says this. Listen to this. Love this psalm. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. But here it is. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. That guy recognized that what's causing this is our sin, and God is upset with us. So we come back and we plead with God, put that away, Lord. Restore us. Verse 5, will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us salvation. That's our prayer. That's Your prayer. That's the prayer of our church. That's how we pray. And of course, all of that assumes, right, that you are bothered by this. Look, restoration begins when you're in this dryness and this barrenness and this deadness, and you want out of it. If you don't want out of it and you're quite comfortable sucking from a dry riverbed and not the fountain of life, none of what I'm saying to you matters. The prodigal son had to get fed up, come to his senses, leave where he was, but when he found his father, he was running to him. So there is no restoration without getting sick of the deadness and the dryness and the barrenness and leaving where you are and coming home. Because you can't keep holding on to whatever it is that's marring your relationship with God and expect restoration. You cannot drink from a toilet and expect that to refresh you. Because if it does, something is terribly wrong. So there's repentance involved in this. Verse 5 and 6 clue us even further. So think about these images. In verse 4, look at it. You have a flood in the desert. What does a flood do? Waters the earth. What do you do with watered earth, especially in the ancient world? You plant food in it. That's what you do. That's how that works. You plant it, you grow it, you go get it. And the Bible says right there, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In other words, he's bringing in the harvest. And I think this may be teaching us something very important. Sometimes God answers that prayer for restoration with a sudden burst of refreshing grace, an outpouring of God's Spirit. And sometimes, and I think most often, restoration is a work of labor and love. It's hard. It takes tears. There's weeping before there's laughter. There's hurt before the harvest. There's pain before there's plenty. There's struggle before there's satisfaction. Beloved, everybody wants restoration, but does everybody want to put in the effort to see it happen? So usually when a coach turns around an athletic team, there's a shakeup. People quit. People fuss and more, right? How about remodeling a house? When we remodeled the inside of our house, it was 4 straight weeks of sweat, blood, a stomach virus, 8 of us living in a 1-bedroom apartment. When we remodeled the outside of the house, it was July and August heat, lots of ladders, scaffolds, walk boards, way up high in the air and more for a 48-year-old man who's not used to manual labor. There's a price to pay. Do you want it or not? Well, if you do, this is what you got to do. But the thing is, there's something better on the other end. There's something on the other end of that. There's a harvest. There's a restored relationship with God that begins with tears and getting rid of the things in your life that are messing with your relationship with God. And look, you don't have those in your life if you didn't like them, and they can be hard to get rid of. It can be a tearful separation from the things that have driven a wedge between you and God. If you restore a relationship with a friend, well, someone has to do the hard work of going to the other person, confronting them or saying you're sorry, spending time with them, and making restitution. A restored marriage begins with admissions of wrongdoing, new habits, counseling, hard-filled tear discussions. A restored prayer life will not happen without you actually praying. A restored church life will not happen without you actually investing your attendance and time and money and efforts into that church. And I don't think this means that there's a scale God is looking at and watching, and when you've done enough, and oh yeah, now you're okay, now I'm going to refresh you. Here comes the stream. Here comes the downpour. You got high enough. I don't think that's the idea, but here's what I do think. I think God just wants to see if this is what we earnestly want. Do we just want this restoration, and that's all we can think about? We long for God to restore us, or am I just wanting the pain to go away, right? Am I just wanting the inconvenience of whatever that has in my life that I've broken and messed up? Do I just want that pain to go away? Or do I really want more of God, more of His Spirit, more of obedience, more zeal, more love for Him? Do I want more of Him in me? And if that's what I want, then that's going to show in my life. And God meets us in that place. In fact, if that's you and that's already happened, God's already restoring you. That's a wonderful word. What about Bethel Baptist Church? What about our church here?
I'm sure that there are more than a few of you who maybe you remember or think about this church and when there were days where there were more people here. Maybe there was more baptisms, more things going on. And you want to see your church restored. You want to see more people saved. You want to see more people attending. You want to see more men called to preach, more missionaries sent out. You should. But are we willing to shed the tears and sow the seed? It does no good to long for yesterdays if we aren't working for tomorrow. When the Lord promised to restore Israel, He said these famous words that people often misuse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you." Listen next. "You will seek me and find me." How? When? "When you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes." It's the same phrase. When does He do that? Well, the promise of restoration in verse 14 comes to a people who are seeking God with all their heart. What you understand, beloved, is that God is not giving restoration to people who will not have their busy schedules interrupted for Jesus' sake, who cannot be inconvenienced for love's sake. He's not restoring the joy of our salvation so that we would think less about salvation and tell less people about it. No, why would He do that? What He wants to see happen is us restored to a place where we're pouring this out on other people. When the church is restored, verses 1 through 4 start to feel real. A couple of things happen. I appreciate it as one preacher mentioned this. He said, first, we take the roof off. Whatever gets between us and God above, we remove it. We let God come down. We remove the barriers. We stop putting limits on Him. We start treating God as if He's here, if He's real, if He can do things, that He can do things. It isn't our church anymore. It's His alone. No roof. But then the other thing that happens is the walls come down as well. The barriers between one another. We come together and we unite through gospel truth and spirit of worship and prayer and praise and love for one another and our own gentle honesty about our failings and our weaknesses. We invite the whole community to come in among us and we find out right here how wonderful it is to be where there's no roof and there's no walls. The Lord is present and we're finally present. We're actually here. We're all in. That's restoration. And I think that's a vision that we could get behind for 2020, right? You know, it's 2020. We need our vision restored to 2020, don't we? We need restoration. We need focus. We need direction. We need something we're shooting for. And this is it. This is it right here. So today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never been saved, you've never received Him as your Savior, you don't have this song of restoration, God's inviting you today. Why don't you come to know Jesus as your Savior? Why don't you ask Him and call upon the name of the Lord and be restored? And if you are a Christian, then God has given us a meal together today for us to eat together for restoration. You know, meals are meant to restore your health. That's what meals do. And this meal can do that. For one thing, it'll make you think about your relationship with God. A meal like this will call you back to repentance. To come back to the Lord. You may feel like you shouldn't take of it because that would be taking it in an unworthy manner, either because you're lost or because you just don't understand what's going on or because you've fallen away from God big time. And so you look at this and you think, this reminds me, I need to get restored with God. That's a good thing. And on the other hand, you may be earnestly but flawlessly, earnestly following Jesus, trusting Him as your Savior, but your walk with Him is pretty good. You've never been closer to the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. And what that means is that Jesus is all things to you in this moment. And when we eat this meal together, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, what are you saying? You're just saying Jesus is all things to me. And I need this to nourish my soul. And maybe your walk is very dry right now. And this reminds you again that Christ is all things to you. He's our restoration. He's our life, death, and resurrection. We drink from His fountain. We eat from the bread of life. And as you take this soul, say these words to yourself. Say them out loud. I don't care. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, the Lord restores my soul. If you want to be super spiritual, say it in the King James. The Lord restoreth my soul. Say it to yourself. Say it out loud. That's what this meal is about. It's the sacrifice, the cross. It's our life in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pause before we eat and drink to say thank you. To thank you for Jesus who wants to restore our souls. So we thank you for His finished and perfect work. We thank you for His ongoing spiritual work in our life through your Spirit. We're thankful for this meal. We're thankful for brothers and sisters who stir us on. We're thankful for brothers and sisters who restore us. It's one of the ways you do that. And God, you've given us relationships. You've even given us these grow groups that are starting. Thank you for that. These are ways to restore us. You've been so good. You've given us so many gifts. And now we have another gift in this meal. And I pray, Lord, that you use it to restore our souls. For those who may not know you and are not Christians, they've never received Christ and been restored, Lord, would you speak to them about that as we are passing this meal out? God, speak to them about their need to be saved and follow you in baptism. Compel them, Lord, for their joy. God, this meal is for our joy. Help us all to see it. We thank you for it. We receive it by faith now. In Jesus' name, amen.